Well, good morning.
Morning.
We happy few. Let's pray and we'll take a look at Judges 16. Almighty God, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for being our God, for calling us to yourself, for opening our eyes and our ears that we may believe. Thank you for your word, for recording for us, Lord, the time of the judges and the people in the judges. We thank you that these things are good for us, they're good for our instruction, that there are things for us to be aware of, that there are things for us to emulate, things for us to learn about you and ourselves. We ask that you would bless us in the study of your word, that you would help us to see and make good use of it. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Right, so we come to Judges chapter 16. We've been considering Samson, and we see with Samson, he's somewhat of a complicated figure, right? He's neither all good nor all bad. He has done some things that are praiseworthy and some things that are blameworthy. And now we come to the end of the Samson story, and we'll be presented once again with some difficulties, some ambiguities, some aspects of Samson that are praiseworthy and some aspects of Samson that are, again, questionable and even outright blameworthy. We've discovered in the past that Samson is a very strong man. We've seen his feats of strength, but we also see that Samson has significant weakness. What would you all say that we have identified as Samson's greatest weakness?
Women.
Yeah. I can't help but see so many things in the book of Proverbs that are directly addressing Samson, right? He fits many of the warnings in Proverbs about the strange woman, about the lust of the eyes, about giving in to the appetites, these kinds of things, right? And I think we see that with Samson. At the same time, remember, one of the things that I see is that particularly modern scholarship tends to paint Samson in an entirely negative light, not recognizing that he was a deliverer, he was a man whom God raised up and gifted to help deliver Israel, to begin delivering them from the Philistines. They oftentimes paint him as a man of bad temper and, a thief and a murderer. And those things are not the case. He was a judge, like the other judges, whose job was to make war with the Philistines. And so he does well in that aspect. All right, then we come now to First, Samson, bringing these gates of Gaza to Hebron, or some people say Hebron, either one of those, I think, however you say it with confidence. All right, so let's look at verses 1 through 3. Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her. Now when the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, and pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that it faces Hebron. Obviously, this is quite a feat, right? And that's... this is a story in which there seem to be almost two stories here, right? The one is the beginning of the story. Samson sees a prostitute and he goes to her. But then the other half of the story is how he avoids this ambush and tears the gates off the city and carries them to Hebron. It's 30 or 40 miles that he carries them through the wilderness, you know, to this place. This is obviously not a feat of natural strength. This is something supernatural. So whatever else is going on here, we see that God is still, the Spirit of God has still strengthened Samson. Now, the most obvious reading of this is that Samson, as is typical to him, what we've seen, has a weakness for women. He sees her, right? She is right in my eyes. He sees her, and so he goes to her. There's a man, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, professor of Hebrew and Old Testament. His name is escaping my memory right now, but I have one of his Hebrew grammars in my office. Anyways, I'll think of it later on. But the point of it is, Miles Van Pelt, he has written, and you can find an article by him, he has written, he doesn't think that Samson was fornicating, he was not committing immorality here. And he draws a parallel to the story of Rahab and, you know, Joshua and the spies, and they visited her. He thinks perhaps Samson is going there clandestine, and he's staying at the place of a harlot because that's his best chance of going into the city undercover. I'm not necessarily persuaded by that, but I wanted you to just be aware that there's that sort of possibility. But I think, given what we know of Samson, and the language here, he went into her, that could be benign, but it also could be suggestive of ordinarily what takes place with a prostitute, okay? And I think as we will see with Samson and Delilah, this is more in line with Samson's weakness of the flesh, he's visiting a prostitute for the ordinary reasons that one would visit a prostitute. All right, so whatever Samson's purpose of his trip to Gaza, by the way, if you just look on your map, you see Gaza. Do you remember there were the five cities and the five lords of the Philistines that are mentioned early on in the book of Judges? Well, Gaza is one of those cities. Gaza is a principal. Gaza is a big city for the Philistines, and it comes up many times. And it exists today, right? Excuse me. And where the city was in Samson's day is underneath the city today of Tel Aviv in Israel. And we'll talk in a little bit about the Philistine temple. But something to note is that there have been Philistine temples on earth. There have been two of them. I think one of them was in Ashkelon and another one in a place that's not on your map here. But they match the description that we can find here in chapter 16 of the temple that Samson was in. Particularly that the temple itself is supported, there's a roof that's supported by two pillars in the center. And you can find even pictures of it. There's a stone base that there would have been pillars on top of it that support the roof. Now the two that have been found appear to be smaller than the one that's described here in Judges 16. Because we'll find out there will be 3,000 people in this temple. That's awfully large. But it does make sense that Gaza, being a more important city, would have had a larger temple. Okay. Nevertheless, let's come back. He's in Gaza, and his coming there precipitates an attempt to ambush him. So the Gazites plan to kill him. Someone told them Samson is here. We don't know who, and we don't know if Samson wanted that to, if he wanted them to know he was there. So they set up an ambush. And remember Samson's name, Sunshine. And there's oftentimes in these stories a little play on words, or there's this theme of light and darkness, sunrise, sunset, right? And here's another one. So the men lay in wait and say, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And then verse 3, and Samson laid low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, and he took the doors of the gate. Somehow, whether he slipped past the guards, or they were dumbstruck or couldn't prevent him, they're laying in wait. And it's interesting, you would think an ambush would be more effective at night, but maybe they suppose he's carousing, and their best chance is to wait till morning, because people who are people of the night are more vulnerable in the morning. So they're maybe thinking, we'll attack right at first light. But Samson beats them to the punch. He comes at midnight and just rips the doors off, the gate off. And it said it's the doors along with the posts and the bar. And so in ancient cities, of course, they were typically walled. And they would have a gate, one main point of entrance. So that at nighttime and during times of danger, or even throughout the day, that the city could shut down and prevent outsiders from coming in. And inside the gate usually would be guard houses. And that's perhaps where, you know, so you have like, if you're on the outside, you would have a gate, and then if it opens up, right immediately inside is a funnel that has guards, so that if anyone breached the gates, they could be attacked by the guards. But Samson just carries these out of there. He just tears them apart and carries them, puts them on his back. And you can see on your map from Gaza to Hebron. By the way, Samson is from the area to the north up in Zora, right? You see Zora there in the tribe of Dan. That's where he's from. And he's really operating down here in the land of Judah and into Philistia. And one of the things that I think he is doing is he is trying to awaken Israel to the Philistine problem. He's trying to remove the Philistines from the land. And remember last time, the Judahites, the people of Judah, sold Samson out. And yet he's still down here in the land of Judah fighting Philistines. Now it's puzzling, this story. Why these gates? And why bring them to Hebron? What is the point of all of this, right? And I don't think we entirely understand it, but I do want to read a few passages from Genesis and see, A, what Samson may have been thinking, and B, how this may fit into the larger salvation history. Samson being a type of the one who's to come. All right, so we'll look first in Genesis chapter 22. And this was, of course, when the Lord tested Abraham and told him to kill his son. And Abraham was about to, and he did not. And the Lord saw that he feared him. And in verse 17, he says, because of the Abraham's fear, he says, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. All right, the expression, possessing the gates of your enemies. That's a notion of conquering, of being dominant. You know, if you can go to your enemy's city and possess his gates, that's victory, right? That means they can't oppose you. And kind of like Christ when he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If you can dash the gates of your enemies to possess them, and Samson quite literally does this, doesn't he? He takes them and carries them. So that's important. Now let's continue into chapter 23. And we're talking about Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Hebron is the place where the cave of Machpelah is. So this is kind of connecting some dots for me, right? So why did he carry it to Hebron of all places? Let's look again in Genesis chapter 24. And we'll come down to we'll start at verse 59. So they went away, they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abram's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them. So here again is a prophecy, a blessing of possessing the gates, this time to Rebekah. And then one more in Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and in verse, we'll start at 29, but the one we're looking for is verse 31. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. This is Jacob speaking. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. All right, so this is Jacob talking about where he wants to be buried, right? But notice all of the patriarchs and their wives are buried in this place, in Hebron. And then all of these prophecies connected to the patriarchs possessing the gates of their enemies. I think that Samson in some way is fulfilling this type, and I don't know if he's thinking this is where it was said that the gates, you know, my ancestors were to possess the gates of our enemies, and I am just putting everyone on notice that the Philistines have built a city here, but I'm going to take their gates and bring them to the place of my ancestors and show that God's promises are true. Whether Samson was intentionally and self-consciously doing this, I don't know, but there's something that motivated him to take the gates of the Philistine city Gaza and bring it to Hebron. And the most logical thing is it has to do with God's promise to his seed that they would possess the gates. Now, this is ultimately and finally fulfilled in Christ when he says that he's going to build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against her. All right? All right, let's move now to the second part of this story with Samson and Delilah. Getting into verse 4. Afterward, so after he had taken these gates, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Entice him, and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." And Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And men were lying in wait, staying in the room. But he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the baton of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the baton and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. And he said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite of God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought her the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at the other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. We'll stop there for now. So, Samson, who is extremely powerful over the Philistines, is defeated by Delilah here. The title of this lesson is Nagged to Death. And that's what happened to Samson. You see that he was nagged, and he even said, the narrator even says, he was vexed in his soul to death. He could not withstand the nagging. And here is something Matthew Henry says on this. It's hard to say which is worse, the wickedness of Delilah or the foolishness of Samson. Because it goes back and forth, back and forth. And like you say, after these three attempts, he should have known.
Yeah,
Yes, and there's this whole play going on back and forth, right? And if you notice, the first two are just absurd, right? The third one is getting closer to the truth. He's giving her close to the truth. Now, understand this as we move through this. Understand that Samson's strength is not literally caused by his hair. Right? Samson's strength is caused by the Lord. But his Nazarite vow is a sign of that. And when he rejects it completely, then the Lord draws away from him. That's the whole thing, right? That his long hair, his not being shaved, is a sign of his being set apart to God. It is kind of like if a Christian were to renounce their faith, right? Or to renounce their baptism, or to refuse the church, right? If they were to refuse the outward aspect of it, then they're going to lose the comfortable presence of the Lord. Right? Like when Paul talks about one being excommunicated from the church for Satan to buffet him, that's what Samson did. He essentially removed his vow to God to be a Nazarite. Now he has already broken apparently his vow before with the fornication, with the wine, with the touching of carcasses, right? But this seems to be the last straw. This is the most blatant and obvious breaching of that vow. And you sort of see Samson, what would you say? His loyalty is pulled between Delilah and the Lord. That's the issue, I think. What's that? He put her before God. And she wore him down. And Samson, if you notice at the beginning, he is mocking her. He's got this. Samson, listen, he's a strong man. This is a man who apparently has known some women. He has killed a lot of men. He's running all up and down the land of Judah. This is a man who probably, ordinarily speaking, is quite in control of things. And he probably thinks he can manage Delilah. He does not understand how this is going to get out of control. He thinks that he can put burning coals in his lap and not get burned. Right? That's probably what's going on here. Delilah, she's this woman from the Valley of Sorek. So if you look at the map on page 2, you see to the top, to the north, is the Israelite land. To the south in this time is where the Philistines have kind of got a stronghold. And in between them, there's a valley that runs along this river. Samson, he's from the area of Zora, right? And he marries over to the west a woman from Timnah. So this is where this has all been taking place. Somewhere is this, along the river there, is this valley of Sorek. And we have this woman whose name is Delilah. Was Delilah a Philistine woman, which is oftentimes assumed, or was she an Israelite woman? We're not told. We're not told. Her name, Delilah, is a Hebrew name. It means night. There's a couple of interesting things about Delilah. One is, Samson has four significant women in his life. His mom, Mrs. Manoah, she's not named. His Timnite wife, right, remember, who he saw her and it was pleasing in his sight and he married her, and then they were plowing with his heifer and he came back and set the fields on fire, and then they killed his wife and he smote them hip and thigh. She's not named. And then we have this prostitute in Gaza. She's not named. And then we have, for the first time in the story, a woman, the first time in all of Samson's life story, this woman who is named. Samson, the light, Shimshon, and Delilah, dark night, and she is named. And she is his undoing. And also, she is paid by the lords of the Philistines to betray him. I don't know if they would have need to have paid a Philistine to betray him. And it might, we can't be certain, but I do think that there's a possibility to consider that he was betrayed by an Israelite woman. And it fits sort of the paradigm a little bit better, doesn't it? It's not so significant that a Philistine woman would betray him. Actually, that would have been just an act of war, right? That wouldn't have been betrayal so much. Sort of like the men of Judah. Remember how cowardly and ungrateful they were when they sold out Samson, when they went to go arrest Samson and they wouldn't fight the Philistines? So this may be the case with Delilah, okay? Yeah, Judas being one of his own, one of Christ's own, right? That would be my inclination. And she does live in the region of Israel. Either way, she proves to be stronger than Samson, right? She proves to be more than his match. So she makes this deal with the lords of the Philistines, and their request is the secret of his strength. This kind of gives us a little hint here. Samson probably was not like a giant. Sometimes Samson maybe would be depicted as a giant, but they're looking for what's the secret of his strength. And if he were a giant, well, there's your secret. You know, he's 9 feet tall. So Samson, you know, he was not necessarily, it wasn't obvious how he had the kind of strength to kill 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. And they're going to pay her silver. So it doesn't say necessarily, but we can infer something about the lords of the Philistines. We know that there are these five lords of the Philistines, and they come to Delilah, and they each offer her 1,100 pieces of silver. So if they each offer her 1,100, that's 5,500 pieces of silver, which is a pretty substantial amount. It's oftentimes hard to convert money in Bible times to money today. But just think, let's suppose that the piece of silver is roughly equivalent to an ounce. They're usually somewhere about an ounce or just a little less than an ounce. And so she's going to get 5,500, close to, you know, let's say 4 to 5,000 ounces of silver. Silver is trading today at, what, $200 to $300 per ounce. Okay, so she's making a substantial amount of money. It could be even more than that because depending on, you know, where we are at in time, How long would an average person in Delilah's day need to work for an ounce of silver? You know, quite a while. Like sometimes people, you know, they might get a shekel for a day's work. Okay? So she's getting maybe 5,000 days worth of work for this one. So it's not a small amount of money, right? It's a substantial amount. Even just the element itself, though, silver. Right? We know that Christ was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. A much less sum, by the way. But there is, betrayed for silver is a biblical theme. All right, so then Samson, unaware of Delilah's efforts, but she is going to seek after his secret. And there's sort of a pattern, right? You noticed it, and then this happens four times. In the first attempt, there's a request. He gives her this ridiculous answer, and the result is that it doesn't work. And at this point, we're expecting one or both of them to get the point of this game and to not continue, right? Samson, you know, should have been like, that's it, I'm going home. And Delilah should have packed her things and gone. You know, this should have been the end of this, right? But this doesn't happen. And she again attempts, and Samson does not catch on. And then she complains, like, now you're mocking me. And he gives her another ridiculous answer. And each of these times, of course, the details themselves are just sort of absurd. What, you know, why this would do it. And why anyone would think these things would be the secret of his strength. But it... Yes, or you know, there is a bit of superstition, right? There's a bit of superstition, and Samson is playing on that. And by the way, notice that it's not only Delilah who is duped by this, but the whole time she has Philistines lying in wait, that as soon as Samson is weak, they are going to attack him.
So they hear the same story, and they're like,
yeah, let's do it. That's got to be it. And they're believing it, you know. And sometimes this is a warning maybe to us that we don't always believe things because they're rational. We believe things oftentimes because they're beneficial or because they're preferable, right? We want it to work. You know, and we've all probably got tons of medical devices and so forth around our homes that, you know, this is going to be the bracelet that helps my arthritis, right? Or whatever it is. We've all got, if I take these, you know, this brand of selenium, this is going to do it, right? And we all kind of have these things, you know. And they were thinking, well, maybe it's something about these new bowstrings or whatever. But they think it's perfect. Yes, sir.
So I can't help just this particular area of the scripture to think of the parable from Jesus. There was, in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God or regard man. Uh-huh. Just concerned about his own pleasure with this woman.
Yeah, I think that's a good...
And she is nagging him, just as the widow
nagged the judge until
he just gives in. Wow. But Jesus turns it around in a positive way, but we see the negativity from here.
Yep.
And maybe it's just maybe...
No, I think you're right, and we do. That's an excellent parallel. Oftentimes, understand that for both Christ and the apostles... and even like I keep thinking of Solomon, they are aware of the story of Samson, as would have been Christ's audience, right? They're aware, and they're aware of what a judge ought to do, right? They're aware of what Samson, you know, was set to do, what his responsibility was, and they're aware of the role that Delilah plays in this. Yeah, so these things would be absolutely, I think people would have immediately made that connection. Yeah, good eye. All right, so notice also then after, as the attempts continue, Delilah's getting frustrated and she's saying, you know, you've mocked me. The last one, though, after the third attempt, she ratchets it up. And she says, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? She's playing the, if you really loved me, right, you would do this. I know that no one ever in our era would ever do something like that, but they did this back in Samson's day. And it's interesting because she says Samson does not love her. But one thing the narrator tells us is Samson does love her. Right, if you go back to verse 4. So afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. Sam, that was probably his undoing. He loved this woman. And now she got him. She found the chink in the armor. She alleged, you know, she questioned his love. And then look at in verse 16. And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death. But that he told her his heart. There's something that Christians need to be mindful of, is that there's a portion of our heart that is for fellowship with God, and there are sometimes secrets there, right? And that's not for everyone. And Samson did not guard his heart. And this is an instance in which there was more at stake here. You know, the secret itself is not a big deal. It's that he has a responsibility to guard this secret because he's supposed to be Israel's deliverer, right? And so to subject himself to Delilah in this way, to bare his whole heart to her, to tell his secret, is, to fail. Yeah, Mr. Kaufman. Yes, yes, yes.
He goes to a prostitute.
Yes.
Has opportunity to execute Philistines.
Yep.
Sees what Delilah's doing. And also sees that in every instance, God never took his strength,
mm-hmm.
gave him water when he was thirsty, gave him every opportunity
yeah.
to do these things, allowed him to touch the jawbone of a donkey, and still was with him.
Yeah.
I kind of wonder, even though the text doesn't outrightly say it, if he sort of had this idea of, kind of like how we have in our mind where, well, it doesn't really matter where, God will forgive me.
Yeah.
God will forgive me.
Yeah.
God will just give me, and I'm doing
yeah.
these things for him, so
yes.
he'll give me a pass.
Yes, and we've seen this in Judges, haven't we? This sin of presumption. By the way, Ron, look at verse 20. So Samson awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free. So he is absolutely assuming that this strength that he has had ever since the Spirit of the Lord came upon him will always be there.
And if he's touched alcohol or
he doesn't.
The dead bodies and God's
yeah.
not stopped.
He does not fear that this will be removed. He's absolutely comfortable, confident, presuming upon God's grace. And this is where I say the one of the saddest lines in the whole Bible. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Right? So the sadness is the Lord departing from him, but even more tragic is that Samson, in this instance, didn't notice it. Right? He. Say again? No, Samson didn't become king later on. After Samson's time, there came a king.
What?
Yep, King Saul.
Saul.
Yes. Yep. And so Samson, not knowing the Lord had departed him. Think of David praying, you know, Lord, remove not your spirit from me, right? Don't be far from me. And this is, Samson became so callous, so to speak, towards the Lord that he hadn't noticed that the Lord left him. And I think that's really the most tragic thing here, right? Okay, so when he finally relents and he gives a secret and they follow through and they shave him. And as I mentioned before, it's not that the strength is in his hair. It's his strength is from the Lord. But when he rejects the Lord, when he rejects that outward sign, then the Lord removes his countenance from him, so to speak, and he loses that strength. And so the Philistines took him. They scoop out his eyes. They bring him to Gaza. They bind him in these bronze fetters. They make him a grinder in the prison. He's a slave now. The work of a slave, grinding. And then there's a glimmer of hope in verse 22. But his hair began to grow again. And this is, you know, the foreshadowing, but just showing that the Lord had not utterly forsaken him. That's what, you know, and we're not shown exactly how much time passes. But then there's a big party with the Philistines. They're going to offer sacrifices to Dagon, and they're rejoicing. They're singing songs, and they're going to have Samson come out and do a show. And here is, this is, You know, in Proverbs it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, lest the Lord turn back his hand and put it on you. This is, I think, the Philistines made a mistake because they brought God into it. Like, I think it's almost like the rejoicing of the Philistines and giving credit to their God provoked God to get involved again. And he does. Because look at what they say. So they're having sacrifices to Dagon, their God, and they're rejoicing. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. No. Samson's God delivered Samson into your hands. And when the people saw him, in verse 24, they praised their God, for they said, our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead. So now God's reputation is involved. And that prompts him to act. Okay, so Samson then is chained up and he's brought there for entertainment of some sort. But then he prays in verses 28 and again in verse 30. There's two prayers. One of them is, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray. Just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, there maybe is some criticism here we could make and say he's only interested in vengeance, his two eyes. I don't know. But what I want to say is the Lord answers this prayer. The Lord answers this prayer because immediately what follows is he does strengthen him again and allows him to do a supernatural feat that accomplishes exactly what Samson asked for. So is this expression, his expression, for my two eyes, sort of a figure of not only just Samson's two eyes, but Lord, they have put out the eyes of your servant, of your judge, right? So Samson, in his vengeance, is still... They used to call it a public person. He's the ruler. He's the judge. And so he, as the deliverer, is exacting vengeance. But look at the second prayer, verse 30. Let me die with the Philistines. This, by the way, I just want to briefly distinguish, I think, between Samson's death and suicide. Samson died a sacrificial death. You can't miss sort of the imagery here. In a temple where they're offering sacrifices to Dagon, right? And Samson lays down his life, but he kills all these Philistines. But he also, in a way, kills Dagon, right? Like God smites Dagon here. So Samson lays down his life. But it's not suicide. Like, Samson is not merely taking his life, right? He is willing to die with the Philistines. This is like someone who charges a machine gun nest or jumps on top of a grenade or, you know, jumps in front of a child in traffic. Or he's willing to die in order to inflict these deaths. But it's not... Sometimes people might say, well, this is an instance of suicide, and it shows a... I don't think that's what's going on here. Suicide is the opposite, in which it's a selfish taking of your life, but this is a selfless giving of life. There's a difference there. So the temple falls, and there's Samson killing more in his death than in his life. And I think we should take this as a positive statement, in one sense, in that he killed a lot of them, but also a negative statement in that... Samson had the opportunity to have been a much better judge. But because of his weaknesses, his best service to Israel actually came at his death. You know, that was his sort of tragedy. So in verse 31, though, we see his family came and retrieved him. So he died with the Philistines, but notice he's buried in the grave of his father. In the Hebrew Bible, to be buried with your fathers is a positive thing. Okay, this is a good epitaph. And by the way, we haven't heard about Manoah for a while. I don't know if he might be alive. Samson may have preceded him in death. But it's Manoah's family tomb, and Samson is buried there. And there's a sense, you know, Samson has never really been received by the people, but here his brothers, his family, his father's household, they receive him, and they take him and bury him in his family tomb. And I think that's a positive feature, right? That's a good indication. And then it says he judged Israel 20 years. All right, I'm going to stop there. Do we have any final questions on Samson? Yes, David. He came what later on?
King.
No, he was not king. Samson was not king. It's after the time of Samson we get a man named Saul who is king.
Yep.
That's okay. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is like,
yeah.
I just think that's phenomenal.
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
So you see it in here. You see it like the ark gets put into the same area of Dagon.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets lopped off.
And yep.
If I'm not mistaken, isn't this who they were worshiping in Nineveh?
That's a good question. It could. Yeah, Nineveh. It would make sense for Dagon, because Dagon is kind of like a fish god.
And then, why would they listen to some Hebrew guy who shows up coming out of the mouth of a giant fish? Right? I've heard of that.
Two things with that is, so back in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel were told to tear down such temples, monuments to idolatry, right? That's one of the responsibilities. And when we get to the kings, there's a phrase that gets repeated, a formula. Nevertheless, he did not tear down the high places, right? That's an evaluation of a king. And then there are one or two kings who did tear down high places, and that's a commendable thing. So Samson succeeded in that, right? Because one of the things that God is really serious about is worshiping false gods. He doesn't want that, right? Another thing is that the people in the ancient world, we remember this, in the book of Judges, there are people who say, you know, it's the Hebrews, the God of the Hebrews, who destroyed Pharaoh. And they're talking about something that maybe happened hundreds of years before. And they're not Hebrews, but they heard the stories. They know about it. And so people, you know, all in the ancient world, they know stories about each other. The Philistines, they understand this is the Hebrews, and their God has, at times done things to our God. You know, they're very sensitive to that. Yeah, yeah. All right. Anything else? All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your Word. Thank you for the example of Samson, for a man in many ways provides strong warnings and yet offers encouragement, Lord, that you are faithful, that you raise up your servants to accomplish what you want. That, Lord, when we stumble, when we fail, you don't turn away from us forever, but you do come back to us. We thank you, Father, that you are always faithful. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, that, Lord, we wouldn't have to learn the hard way, Lord, that we wouldn't have to be humiliated and brought near death before we learn, Lord, to be faithful to you. We pray that we would always be sensitive towards you, that we would fear the loss of your presence more than anything, and that no man or woman or any other thing in creation would come between us and you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.